I had initially been planning to move on to the next section, which was the Holy Spirit. But there, I sort of ended off in a place that didn't quite get things finished last week related to the substitutionary death of Christ. And some of this relates to a lot of confusion today, and I've experienced seeing some of that confusion even related to the sacrifice of Christ. So I don't want to skip over it, so I'm going to go through it, but in a little more depth than what I had initially planned on doing. So we're still related to the substitutionary death of Christ in our church's doctrinal statement. And in particular, that under his substitutionary sacrifice, we have that second paragraph, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation, yet its virtue, efficacy, or what it accomplished, and benefit were applied to believers in all ages since the beginning of the world and were seen in the promises, types, and sacrifices wherein Christ was revealed to be the seed that should bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world being the same yesterday and today and forever. And so we want to look at that in particular, the fact that Christ's redemption applied to all believers of all ages. And in particular, I'm going to look at the problem, which unfortunately I think is far too prevalent in independent Baptist circles, certain types of independent Baptist circles, and that is related to, did the sacrifices of the Old Testament actually save anyone? And obviously I think we know the answer to that is no, but we still want to look at what the scriptures have to say about that, because there are going to be those that we run into, even in churches that we know, who are going to believe that people in the Old Testament were saved by their sacrifices. And so we want to go through that and see what the Bible actually teaches about it. And in order to do that, what I'm going to do is have you turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, just as one of the clearest evidences here. I'm going to read Jeremiah 7 verses 21 through 23. The context of Jeremiah chapter 7, the Lord is dealing with the children of Israel, and what he's dealing with was the fact that they added all of this corrupt worship and this worship of all these other idols in addition to the worship of the true God. And so you have, for example, in verses 8 through 11, God says, you know, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. In this house, which is called by my name, is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. All right. And then God reminds them to go back to Shiloh. See if you can find the tabernacle. You remember Shiloh, there is a reference back to, Eli and the wickedness of his sons there. And what happened there? Well, that house is no longer standing anymore. And there's a lot of application that we can bring forward here today to those who think that as long as they go to church, as long as they put tithes in the offering, and I've heard Baptist church members say, I tithe, I'm good. And so it's almost like this becomes sort of their, I won't call it blood money, but it almost becomes their protection. That if I do this, I'm okay with God. Now, if we look at verses 21 through 23, these are the verses I want to focus, and then we'll pray. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. If you remember, burnt offerings in the Old Testament were to be completely consumed. They were not to be eaten. But God's saying, don't even waste your time with the burnt offerings anymore. You might as well eat them because they're not doing anything for me. You might as well have them for yourselves. Verse 22, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. So what was God's command? God was not so much concerned with burnt offerings and sacrifices as he was with obedience. Okay, and that's where we're starting off with here tonight. When we deal with the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, was anybody ever saved by their sacrifices in the Old Testament or in the coming millennium? And the answer to that is no. We're not saved by church attendance either. So we want to look at that tonight as we consider the substitutionary death of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to open your word. And I ask, Lord, that as we look at this scripture, that you would help us to understand and, Lord, to be convicted by the application in even our own lives, that it's not the form of things that impress you. It's the heart. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this, not to be confused by what the world presents as being what you're looking for, and not to be confused by what many people, even in our own churches, might say that you're looking for, but Lord, to see what it is truly in your word that pleases you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we saw that the only thing that ever saved was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews makes it very clear. The blood of bulls and goats were never able to take away sin. They were never able to make the person who offered them perfect before God. They were imperfect. We have two different types of thinking today, both of them which deviate from the truth, and many of them which are present even in our own circles. And I use the example, for instance, of the church member who made a comment one time to me that I tithe, so I'm okay. But we also have, on the other hand, those who believe that in the Old Testament, the Israelites were saved by their sacrifices, so those sacrifices actually did something for them because Christ had not yet died. And you have the teaching, for example, of Peter Ruckman, who is very influential within Independent Baptist churches, that when the millennial time comes around, once and the Great Tribulation, people are going to have to do good works in order to be saved. But we saw that Jesus Christ offered a sacrifice that had eternal ramifications to it. In other words, it covered all the sins that had happened before that sacrifice, and it covered all the sins that have yet to even be committed after that sacrifice. And that the person who, for example, believes that they're saved by grace, but they think that they have to do good works in order to continue to be saved. So that encompasses all so-called Christian groups that believe that you can lose your salvation, that you're dealing with unsaved people there because they are taking the sacrifice that the Bible says you have to believe on. You have to believe what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ or you cannot be saved, and they are not believing what the Bible says about that sacrifice. So it's a very serious matter when you have somebody who may line up in every other doctrine of Scripture. They won't typically, but suppose they did. It's every other doctrine of Scripture, but they believe that any part of your salvation hinged on your works. That's a very serious error. It's a damnable error, because if you believe that any of your goodness is going to have anything to do with whether you get into heaven or not, you are not going to get into heaven. Your righteousness is incapable. Your righteousness is incapable before your salvation. Your righteousness is incapable after your salvation. It's all of grace. It's all of Christ. It is not of you at all. So the sacrifices of any age were insufficient to save anyone. And really all of this comes back down to, because it's very easy to go through the forms. And even as I'm studying through this, there are so many different areas where I've been convicted in. We can line everything up. We can say, okay, we did things right, for example, in getting ourselves started as a church. We placed ourselves under the authority of a scriptural church. We were sent out under the authority of a scriptural church. We have a desire, I believe, as a body here to be sound in our doctrine, regardless of what anybody else wants to do or say. We can go through all of these. We can even pick out, we have the right Bible translation. We can pick out, a hymnal that teaches sound doctrine. That's good. We can have members who faithfully, tithe and give, back to the Lord as they're required. And you can do all of those things, and you can do all of those things with just the form, and go through all of the motions. In fact, you can even hand out tracts and witness to people just because you know that the expectation of other people is that that's what we're supposed to be doing. You can go through all of those things and they can mean not one whit to the Lord. And for me, that's a sobering thing. And I think that ought to be a sobering thing for all of us, as members of this church, is we can go through all of the motions and have it count for absolutely nothing to the Lord because we're doing what Israel did. We're delivered to commit these abominations. And so my heart cannot be right before God, even though all my forms of worship can be right before God. And that's what you see in Jeremiah chapter 7 here, is Jeremiah says, you are still going through all of these things so meticulously and offering worship and sacrifice to the Lord in his temple, but you're going out after that to serve other gods, and you're going to add to the worship of God, the worship of Baal, offering incense. He talks about verses 17 and 18. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead their dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. They weren't doing this to replace the worship that they had in the temple. They were adding to the worship that they had in the temple. And so all of this idolatry, and we've talked before about how idolatry is not simply related to stones and statues. Idolatry is anything that you allow to be worshipped in your heart that you place above God. They were allowing all this idolatry to go on and thinking that they were okay as long as they were bringing in their burnt offerings and sacrifices. And God says, I hate it. And that's the way that he is going to be with Headwaters Baptist Church and with each of us. And I start with myself as a pastor here. If I go through all the forms and I go through all of the motions of all of these things and my heart is not right for the Lord, and I'm not doing it out of obedience to him, but I'm doing it to either get myself some sort of favor with God, or to justify perhaps disobedience in another area. All right. And I use that as an example. A man who I think everybody has heard his name before here, Jack Hiles, was very big on this. He would frequently use an illustration about how you could have a pastor, and that pastor could be an adulterer. He could be a man who was living in immorality and drunkenness throughout the week, and God's ready to strike him dead. And this is the illustration he would use. And God's ready to strike him dead. But when that man preaches, 25 people walk the aisle on Sunday, and God says, okay, I'm going to keep him around for a while. He's doing good things for me. That's the mentality here. So this is close. It's not close to home for us, I think, but it is within the circles of which we rub shoulders, is that mentality that somehow if I do A, B, and C, God is going to excuse X, Y, and Z. And the reality is he's not. Because God has never been about sacrifices and burnt offerings. And that all of this ties in then to the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Nothing that the Old Testament Israelites could have done would save them from their sins. What the sacrifices and burnt offerings were simply a manifestation of their obedience. And that's what all of this comes down to. So in the Old Testament, you have God saying, the temple is my house, that's where you're going to worship me, and this is the manner in which you're going to worship me. And so the Israelites did it, they manifested their obedience, not trusting in that to save them, but they manifested their obedience. And so in the New Testament, we have the local church. Well, there is no other church, but we have the New Testament particular assembly, and God says, this is where I have set my name, this is my house, this is where you are to worship me, and this is the manner in which you are to worship me. Every one of us here knows that if God says, the first step of obedience, we talk about the first step of obedience in the life of a believer, is scriptural baptism by immersion, under the right authority, with the right candidate, by the right mode. That baptism will never save you. But I would say that while baptism will never save you, the person who professes that they are saved and that they love Christ and they refuse to submit to scriptural baptism, I would have to question their salvation. Now, that baptism doesn't save them, but it comes back down to proper fruit. The fruit of regeneration is going to be evident in the person's life. Okay, and this is where we have in the Old Testament. Those who refused to bring their sacrifice to the temple, as they were commanded, it wasn't the sacrifice that saved them when they brought the sacrifice, but those who refused to bring the sacrifice testified by their disobedience that they didn't believe what was going to be accomplished with Jesus Christ. So do you understand that? It wasn't the sacrifice that saved them, but those who disobeyed the Lord's command to sacrifice were manifesting a spirit of disobedience and a spirit that doubted that God was actually going to save them through the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what all of those sacrifices, as our doctrinal statement testifies, all of those sacrifices pictured and typified. Now, how do we prove this from Scripture? Psalm 40, verse 6. And we've looked at this particular passage of Scripture a number of times now as we've gone through looking at the person and the work of Jesus Christ and the commentary that Paul gives of that in the book of Hebrews. But in Psalm 40, verse 6, the Lord makes it very clear. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. How similar does that sound to what we just read in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22? Because you can look at Jeremiah 7, verse 22, and God says there, I didn't tell them when they came out of the land of Egypt to offer me burnt offering and sacrifice. And we could say, well, wait a minute. Yes, you did. But what they're failing to see, what the children of Israel were failing to see, was that was not what God's focus was. God says, obey me. And so it begins in the heart and it manifests itself outwardly. So Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. So we can look at that again and we can say, well, that seems to contradict these very clear passages of Scripture. When you go through the first five books of the Bible and you see over and over again clear instructions about every minute detail that was involved with offering sacrifices, to say, well, why is he saying here? Why is David saying here under inspiration that God did not want those when it seems very clear that God did want those? Because those sacrifices were not going to atone for their sins. And so when Israel got caught up, and it's very easy for us to do this, I can make myself a checklist, and the temptation is very strong for us as believers. I think it's human nature in general. Just give me a checklist. So I can check all of these things off, and then I know I'm okay with God. And then I don't have to worry about every other aspect in my life. You have that age-old illustration of the child who is told to sit down, and he sits down and he says to his father, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. It's easy for us to go through that checklist. Okay, I'm going to check off going to church. I'm going to check off tithing. I'm going to check off baptism. I'm going to check off all of these other things. I'm going to make sure my clothing is properly modest, that my hair length is okay, that I'm doing all of these things. And we say, okay, I'm good there, when God says, I don't want any of those things. Not that God despises those things, because God says those things do give evidence of your obedience. But that's not what he's interested in. What he's interested in is what's inside the heart. Now, having said that, we also live in a society where most of modern Christianity, outside of our circles, but most of modern Christianity says, God doesn't care about externals, he only cares about what's in the heart, so my externals don't matter. And that's not true either. It comes back down to the fact that God demands obedience, and so when God says, I want you to do, if you love me, do all these things, and so we do all of those things, not because it saves us, but because we have a heart that is obedient before the Lord, and so we're going to submit to them. All right? The idea that God is not concerned with the externals in the sense that I can look like the world, act like the world, talk like the world, carry on like the world, and actually not look like a child of God, there is foreign to Scripture here. The point was that the Lord wanted an obedient heart that was manifested on the outside, not simply conforming to a set of external standards. You're in Psalm 40, turn to Psalm 51. So David says in Psalm 40, God did not desire sacrifice and burnt offering. In Psalm 51, we have David writing this after he had sinned with Bathsheba, after he had committed adultery. And what does he say in 51 verse 16? For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. So David knew, even though the Bible had set up stipulations, the Scriptures had set up stipulations for sin offerings to be made for when someone sinned, David's point here is that it was not the sin offering that was going to atone for his sin, and he makes that very clear. Else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. So there was no saving value to the sacrifices David was going to offer. And so David says, what needs to happen here in my situation for the sin that I have committed, there needs to be that broken and contrite spirit. Now, out of that broken and contrite spirit, we see there will result in the offering of sacrifices. Look at verse 19. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So David was not discounting sacrifices, but he recognizes the sacrifices themselves have no saving value. They had no atoning value. All right, so we're still in the Old Testament here. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22. First Samuel 15 and verse 22. God's given a command to Saul. You're going against Amalek. You destroy all of Amalek. There's nothing that you need to keep there. But Saul decides that what God told him to do wasn't good enough. And so he decides that he's going to keep the best of Amalek. And so when verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, so Samuel has now confronted him about this. Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way of which the Lord sent me. I am obeying and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been destroyed, which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. So let me make a point of application here. When God says, love not the things of the world, love not the world, neither the things of the world, and modern Christianity says, you know what, God, we're going to take the best things that the world has to offer in their music and their entertainment, but we're just going to offer it to you. And Samuel's response to Saul is the same response that God gives to that kind of profane and corrupt worship. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The answer to that is no. So if God says, don't love the worship of the world, don't be involved in the sacrifices that are offered to devils in our time, and the world and so-called worldly Christians say, no, we are going to do it, but we're going to offer it to God. God says, I don't want to hear that. I have more interest in obedience than I do in the sacrifices that you have to offer. And so here once again, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And there were very devastating consequences to Saul for his disobedience in that. All of these sacrifices and burnt offerings, when they were the actions of an obedient heart, they testified to the person's faith that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come and atone for sin. And so in the Old Testament, you have the blood sacrifices. In the New Testament, you have the sacrifices offered by the Lord's New Testament assemblies. But neither of those things save. The only thing that saves is Jesus Christ. In Genesis 3 verse 15, we have the first hint of the promise that God was going to send a Savior. Genesis 3 verse 15, we have that seed promise, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In Hebrews 4 verse 2, we know that so all of this, for all the sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament, did they save? The answer is no. Did the gospel, which was salvation by grace through faith, was it preached in the Old Testament? And the answer is yes. Hebrews 4 and verse 2 talks about the gospel being preached to the children who had left Egypt. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. Unto whom? It was those who ended up being destroyed in the wilderness. If you look at chapter 3, which we don't have time to go to right now. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. But the fact was that the gospel was preached to them in the wilderness. So it didn't begin with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, we see that the gospel was preached to Abraham. I think I've mentioned this before. Sometimes the idea that's presented, and we have to be careful about this when we teach or when we go through the gospel accounts, is that the only religion that the Jews knew at the time of Christ was the Pharisaical Judaism, which did not recognize its Messiah when her Messiah was in her midst. But the reality is that's not what we see taught throughout the Old Testament. And so even though I'm giving you a sampling of verses here, it was not a surprise to those who knew the scriptures that salvation was by grace through faith, because that is the way it has always only ever been taught. And so the temptation certainly was with the Pharisees, it's a whole lot easier to maintain a form of religion than it is to actually have that broken and contrite spirit before the Lord. And we know this. You come back to that example of that young person sitting on the chair, and every one of us can put ourselves in that same spot. It is a whole lot easier, and sometimes we're guilty as parents in demanding this of our children, it's a whole lot easier to say the right words or do what you're told to do than it is actually to submit to the instruction that you've been given. And I see this for myself, whether I'm at work or whether I'm having to deal with other things because of my own pride and my own rebellion. It's a lot easier to conform to something on the outside than it is to actually be submitted on the inside. So we can look at that young person who says, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. But that's very easy for us to do. And that's what the Pharisees had brought. They had accomplished that. And much of apostate Israel had accomplished that for so many years. And God said he hated it. And yet here we are today in many of our independent Baptist churches, and we've done the exact same thing. We've been able to accomplish a set of standards on the outside, and we conform to those, and we rest in that as that somehow that is going to be okay with God and justify our worldliness and our wickedness that is going on while we're carrying on with this. So we have the Baal worship going on while at the same time we're coming into God's house and doing everything that God wants us to do. But the gospel is preached to Abraham as well. Paul says that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And so you go back to Genesis chapter 15, for example, where you really see that come up. And really Genesis 12 is when it first starts to come into view there, when God says that in Abraham would all the nations of the earth be blessed. God is already making known to Abraham that it was not going to be man's works that were going to save him. And the whole context of Galatians is this dispute of those who were coming into the Galatian churches and who were saying it wasn't enough to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You had to be circumcised as well. So whether you add circumcision or whether you add offerings and burnt offerings, whether you add sacrifices, or whether you add baptism or church membership or tithing, all of those things are the same thing as what Paul is refuting in Galatians when he says, if anybody comes and preaches any other gospel, that is faith plus circumcision, faith plus church attendance, faith plus baptism, faith plus Old Testament sacrifices, he says, if they preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. So this was not a small matter. This wasn't a case of, you know what, for example, the Roman Catholics are our brothers and sisters. They just see the gospel a little bit different. No, Paul says they preach another gospel, let them be accursed. And the fact is that they are accursed. Any man who thinks that his good works are going to be able to have some sort of merit before God as far as salvation, he is accursed. He has no ability to stand before God in the righteousness that he has to offer. In Romans 4, Paul says that David knew. And we know that David knew because we see that in the passages of scripture we looked at, Psalm 40 and Psalm 51. But Paul says, first of all, of Abraham in Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. Abraham knew that his righteousness was on account of his faith. It was not because he had done something. In fact, when Paul quotes there Genesis chapter 15 in verse 3, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul makes the point that this was before circumcision was actually implemented. And then he talks about David in verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. All right. So, and then he comes back and he ties us in again to Abraham. So we haven't even left the Old Testament. Yeah, I've quoted a couple of times from the New Testament, but all they're doing is quoting the Old Testament to say salvation by grace through faith. It has always only ever been the substitutionary death, the substitutionary sacrifice and shedding of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that has ever saved anybody. No amount of bulls and goats slain on the altars of the Jews over thousands of years ever did anything to make anybody righteous before God. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So remember, we're still dealing, when we're talking the book of Galatians, we're still dealing with those who are trying to find one aspect of keeping the law. And you can apply any aspect of keeping the law to this, whether it is the offering of a burnt offering, the offering of a sin offering, the offering of a peace offering, or any other type of sacrifice, physical sacrifice, or circumcision, all of those things being added, to think that anybody was ever saved by that. Paul says no. He says in 4 verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness, let's back up for example. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So he's making an analogy here to say that those in the Old Testament who had the sacrifices to offer were in bondage, which is true of anyone until Christ's sacrifice is applied to him. And we have that in our church's doctrinal statement that the benefits, don't want to misquote it here, the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ until after his incarnation. And so Paul says in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So there was a set time when the sacrifice would be made at one moment. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ atoned for all the sins of the past as well as all of the sins of the future. It was a once for all offering. And this is what we see then contributes, or what secures the believer in Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 4. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. So all of those sacrifices, all they did was picture the redemption that Christ was going to offer. All they did was point toward it. So when the person came out of obedience to God's law and offered that sacrifice from an obedient heart, they did so by faith, believing that Christ was going to come and his blood was going to be shed for their sins. They may not have known everything that we know today about the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know God's revelation was progressive. It increased over time. But they believed what God had told them about the coming Messiah, how the coming Messiah was going to redeem them from their sins. And so they offered that sacrifice out of obedience, and that sacrifice was pleasing to God. But just any sacrifice done according to the form that God prescribed in the Old Testament was not necessarily pleasing to God. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, so there is a picture with all of these sacrifices and not the very image of the things, so that there Paul makes it very clear. All it did was picture. It wasn't the exact fulfillment. He says it can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So that's a pretty categorical statement there. Sacrifices save nobody. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So Jesus Christ did it once for all. And this is what Paul makes very clear. With Christ having done it, he didn't have to continue to do it because he took away all the sins. There was no more sin left to atone for. If you drop down to verses 10 through 14, we see that Christ's sacrifice met the requirements that were mentioned above, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. So bear in mind that at the time this epistle is being written, the sacrifices are still going on in the temple. And that's what Paul is drawing his audience's attention to, is the fact that you go to the temple there, because this is before the fall of Jerusalem, you go to the temple there, and you can see that what's being done is these offerings are continuing to be offered, but they can never take away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It is finished. There's no more offering that had left to be made in order to sanctify sin. Romans 5 verse 9 says that we're justified by the spotless blood of Christ. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So you can't lose that. And this is really what the whole book of Galatians deals with. When, you know, Paul says, after, you know, being justified by the Holy Spirit, so you're justified by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how is it you're returning back to the weak and beggarly elements of the world, being brought back in to the bondage? You're justified by the Spirit. Now you're going to be made perfect through the flesh. That's not going to happen. That's not salvation. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So you see here the perfect substitute. This is referring to Jesus Christ as the perfect man. And so you see here how he offered up prayers and supplications, how there was strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he became the author of eternal salvation. Not salvation until the next time you sin, but salvation that was eternal. And again, it's the grace of God that keeps us. And so we can look at people whose lives, after they make some sort of profession of Christ, their lives spiral off downhill and they never want to have anything to do with Christ again, or they bring no fruit to perfection. And people will say, well, look, that's an example of a person losing their salvation. But the truth is, that's not a person losing their salvation. That is an empty professor of religion who has never had salvation to begin with. Because God's grace is going to accomplish what it began. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He that began a perfect work is going to be faithful to complete it until that day. So we don't have to look at examples like that and use that to interpret the scripture. Whether the Old Testament or in the New Testament, sacrifices of any age were insufficient to save anyone. This is seen not only in the repeated declarations of God that he did not desire sacrifices and burnt offerings, but it's also seen in the following. There were complete absences of the offering of sacrifices in portions of Israel's history. You have the children of Israel, particularly those of Judah, in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. Now, sacrifices were only to be offered in Jerusalem, and so when the temple is destroyed, you have a lengthy period of time where there are no sacrifices being offered there. Are we then to conclude that all those who lived during that time were somehow bereft of or without salvation? And the answer to that is no, obviously not. Salvation has always been by faith. When Ezekiel is in captivity there, and he has no ability, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there and have no ability to offer sacrifices to the Lord to atone for their sins, are we to conclude then that they were those who lost their salvation. They were those who could not be saved because they had no sacrifices to offer because it wasn't the New Testament. And the answer to that again is no. Many of the sacrifices were not even instituted until Moses' time. So then what of Noah? What of Abraham? What of Jacob? What of Isaac? Some people object to the idea that offerings will once again be offered physically in the millennial kingdom. And this is based in part on their confusion in thinking that sacrifices in the Old Testament saved people when they did not. But the reality is we still offer sacrifices today. If you look at Romans chapter 12. So God, God still expects sacrifices and offerings from his people. And he still expects them to be offered in the form that he has prescribed. We may not at this particular time offer blood sacrifices because God has demanded of us obedience in sacrifices in a different manner. And so we see that. Chapter 12 of Romans. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So God expects the very giving of our bodies for his use as a sacrifice. In Philippians 4 verse 18, the gifts from the Philippian church was seen as a sacrifice, according to the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. He says, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So there was a sacrifice there. Are we to conclude that if I give my body to the Lord, and if I give my goods to other believers, that that's going to atone for my sins, that that's going to take away my sins and make me righteous before God? No, of course not. Hebrews 13, verse 15. And we remind ourselves of this frequently, even within the church here, when it comes to singing, that we're not singing for each other's benefit primarily, but that we are offering sacrifices of praise to the Lord. And so this becomes another matter of practical application for us. I can go through the first two verses of a particular song, and those verses may be very scriptural, the words may be very biblical, and I've sung through them, and I actually haven't sung them to the Lord. I'm not even thinking about them. My mind is somewhere else, and the Lord does not accept that. Just like, and that's why I'm saying it's so easy for us to develop a form and just to go through motions. That is the easiest thing in the world to do. And yet that is so displeasing to the Lord. So 13 verse 15, by him, that is by Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then in verse 16, we see that doing good fellowshipping with other believers is also a sacrifice. All right, so when we come together as a church, to fellowship and to encourage one another, it doesn't even necessarily have to be within the context of a church service, but even coming together as a church to fellowship and to encourage each other in the things of the Lord considers that a sacrifice. And he's pleased with it. But to do good and to communicate or fellowship, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So we still offer sacrifices in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, writing to believers again, to churches, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. We know that the house of the Lord is the New Testament assembly. So we are all, as members of Headwaters Baptist Church are lively stones built up into this spiritual house. We're an holy priesthood to do what? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices are to be offered by us. Sacrifices have not ended, only their form has changed. But none of the sacrifices in the Old Testament and none of the sacrifices that we offer now are ever able to make us righteous before God. All we can do is offer up these sacrifices as thankfulness and out of obedience to God in recognition of the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ has made, which alone is able to make us righteous. We have nothing we can even offer to God having been saved. We have nothing to offer to God outside of Jesus Christ that he will respect or accept. Because Paul makes it very clear in Colossians, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ. There's nothing about you that God is going to accept outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because the sacrifice forms have changed, does that make our sacrifices able to save us? No. Does it matter that there is no lamb slain by us? Would our sacrifices be any more pleasing to God if there was a goat or a bullock slain? The answer to that is no. No sacrifice offered by man in the Old Testament or the New Testament has any value apart from Christ. And to suggest that believers in any dispensation were ever saved by their works is to undermine the entire structure of salvation. And that's exactly what it does. And so we come to, for example, we don't have time to go through all of this, but Ezekiel 40 through 48 talks about the building of the millennial temple. And in the talking of the building of the millennial temple during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be sacrifices that will be offered in that temple. Will those sacrifices save those who offer those sacrifices? And the answer is no. They're not going to save them. The millennial sacrifices that are detailed in Ezekiel 40 through 48, we recognize, first of all, that there will still be sin in the millennium. There is that final rebellion that we read about, especially in Revelation. But those sacrifices only typify the one true and the great sacrifice. And this is where you come to the Lord's Supper, and we have a picture of that sacrifice, even in the partaking of the cup of the Lord's Supper. Are we crucifying Christ? Are we shedding his blood every time we partake of the cup of the Lord's Supper? Roman Catholics think that they are, and it's an abomination, but the reality is we're not. It's a memorial. And so even as we know that there will come another point in history where there will be certain sacrifices offered in the millennial worship, we know that those sacrifices are not going to be able to make those who offer them whole again. They are a memorial. All sacrifices that are ever offered only ever typify the one true and great sacrifice that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only sacrifice that was ever able to do anything for man at any time. Salvation is eternal. Denying that salvation is eternal is to deny the eternality or the sufficiency of Christ. It is to bring into question his deity. It is to deny the security of the believer. And how could we ever suggest that Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient completely in and of itself? Our salvation is complete. Christ is the perfect substitute. Only by his sacrifice has anyone and will anyone ever be delivered from the judgment and justice of God. And so we sang before we started, before we went into the time of preaching, we sang, it is finished. And it is finished. It's all finished. And we can live our lives in obedience to the Lord, recognizing that it's not what we do exactly that is going to please God, but in doing it out of an obedient heart to the Lord in recognition of what he's done, that is pleasing. And those are sacrifices that are well pleasing to God.